What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. This program is just for you if you are not a Catholic. That's right, a program just for you, the former Catholic, the fallen away Catholic, the never been a Catholic, who has a question or two about the Catholic faith. So here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of the U.S. or Canada, you'll want to dial the American country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question, if you please. Message and data rates do, of course, apply. And we also have an email address for you any time of the day or night, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Again, the phone number real quick here, 833-288-EWTN. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. So if you wish to post a question via YouTube or Facebook, he'll pass those on to us here in Studio One. Okay, I think that's it. That's all the preliminaries, all the ways to get in touch with us. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. We're, what, about 4 days away now from the Birmingham Eucharistic Congress?
This Friday and this Saturday, June 28th and 29th, Birmingham Eucharistic Congress at the Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center. Come on down.
And there's stuff going on both days. It's not just a Saturday or just a Friday event, correct?
That's right. So you go to bhmcatholic.com, bhmcatholic.com for the full schedule.
Okay, very good. Yeah, my wife Adrienne just volunteered to help out Joy Pinto because their local crisis pregnancy center is going to be one of the exhibitors.
Fantastic.
So, yeah, very good deal. And, of course, we'll be broadcasting live from the BJCC for the Eucharistic Congress. We're not going to broadcast the events. We want you to come down for that, but we will interview some of the folks who will be speaking. So looking forward to that. Again, that is Saturday, noon Eastern here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's get to a couple of emails as we're getting some of these calls screened. Judith says, my neighbor took my four-day-old infant son to her house. When I went to pick him up, I noticed that she and many others were praying Buddhist prayers under a Buddha statue with him there. So we baptized him as a Catholic a month later. Is that baptism valid since he was prayed over or perhaps baptized in another religion? Thanks, Judith.
Thank you. Absolutely, that baptism is valid, provided you followed canonical form.
Sure.
Yeah, it's a valid baptism. And in fact, the Catholic rite of baptism includes prayers of exorcism precisely to address the kind of concerns that you've raised. So you're totally covered. You've done exactly what you needed to do. Be not afraid.
All right, very good. Here's one now from Mike in Massachusetts. If I ask forgiveness from a person whom I have sinned against and receive that forgiveness, do I still need to go to confession?
Yes, you do. Thank you. You remember in Psalm 51, King David says to the Lord, praise to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned.
Mm-hmm.
You read that and you think, has David forgotten that he murdered a man and committed adultery with his wife? I'm kind of thinking he sinned against a lot of people, right? He didn't just sin against God. And yet every sin is an offense against the justice of God.
Mm.
And it ruptures our relationship not only with our neighbor, but with God, in whose image our neighbor is made. So it's important to be reconciled to your neighbor, but it's even more important that you be reconciled to God.
Very good. It's called a communion here on EWTN. A couple of moments ago, we got a call from a listener, Addie, in England. A little bit of confusion there with our phone screener. So, Addie, if you are listening to us in London, England, please give us a call back. We'll get you screened and on the air. Here's a question now from Wendy. Could you please explain the Spanish Inquisition history. My boss keeps saying that we Catholics were murderers during the Inquisition, and that makes us look bad.
Okay, well, I'm certainly not going to defend the Spanish Inquisition or deny that it makes us look bad, all right? I will talk a little bit about the history, and I will also talk to you about how I, as a Catholic, think about the, you know, so-called dark elements in the history of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
So, Inquisitions as such, not just the Spanish Inquisition, but that there would be an Inquisition, began as an attempt to bring some kind of sanity and rational due process to investigation of religious crimes in the Middle Ages. Now, we don't think so much today about the concept of religious crimes. I mean, the idea that you could commit a crime by violating some religious taboo is a little bit unfamiliar to modern Westerners. But the concept still exists in the modern world today, but it's been translated into ideological terms. So think about how much trouble you can get in the public sphere if you cross one of the lines of political correctness.
Mm.
You use the wrong terminology, refer to somebody in the wrong way. I mean, there are all kinds of you know, political sins that a public figure can make.
Sure.
They're things that you would never dare to say. You'd be tarred and feathered in an instant.
Mm.
So we still have our heresy trials, you know, absolutely in the modern world.
We do.
And the defenders of orthodoxy, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
are typically lodged in Hollywood and the media and the universities, and the orthodoxy that they defend is the orthodoxy of political correctness. So we still have witch hunts. We still have inquisitions. They're no longer carried out by the Catholic Church. Now they typically are carried out by the radical left. So we're familiar with it. We've just translated out of the medieval world and put it into the modern. But it wasn't uncommon. This is also true today. That in the Middle Ages, High Middle Ages, that when somebody was perceived as being kind of outside the bounds of Orthodox religion, that there might be a sort of spontaneous bottom up popular assault on them, and the church said this is not the way to handle this. This isn't fair. There's no due process. So we're actually going to institute church courts to investigate accusations of heresy. And this began in the Roman Inquisition.
Uh-huh.
And I'll come back to that after the break.
Very good. We'll continue to unpack the Spanish Inquisition and Roman Inquisition, get to all that in just a couple of moments here. We'll also talk with 10-year-old Christopher in New Mexico. And looks like two lines open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Tonight on Mother Angelica Live Classics, Mother discusses the classic and constant inner struggle of doing the things we don't like and not doing the things we do like, just as St. Paul did. Mother does it again. Check it out tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio and also on EWTN Television. Okay, before the break there, we were talking regarding the Inquisition.
Yeah, history of the Inquisition.
History of the Inquisition.
So the Roman Inquisition was set up, again, to kind of bring some basis of rationality and due process to heresy trials. And the reputation of the Roman Inquisition was that it was one of the fairest courts you could be tried in medieval Europe. And we have documentation that there were some civil crimes, just petty criminals, who were scheduled to be tried in royal courts or in civil courts,
mm-hmm.
who would deliberately commit heresy so that they could have their case transferred to an inquisitorial court.
Wow.
Because they expected fairer treatment from the church than
mm-hmm.
from the civil arm.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm not advocating, obviously, that we go back to the Roman Inquisition and have public heresy trials. But the context in which it originated was actually an attempt to bring some fairness and due process to something that was culturally widespread and common.
Okay.
And although people are inclined to view this as so barbaric and foreign, you know, to our modern experience, I think if you open your eyes and look around, we have heresy trials going on constantly all around us on a daily basis, right? They're just not perpetrated by the church. They
can
typically
you say,
are.
Yeah, can you say social media?
Social media, exactly. You know. Now, what happened in Spain was the Roman Inquisition, the Catholic monarchy of Ferdinand and Isabella, decided they wanted to take this under the aegis of the monarchy, all right, in the interests of Spanish absolutism. And so they executed this in their dominions. And that's where so many of the abuses that have kind of entered into infamy have come down to. And I'm certainly not going to stand here and defend the Spanish Inquisition. You know, how do we think about these kinds of things in Catholic history and how they reflect our Catholic identity? Well, you know, as I've often said before, in a civilization where everybody is Catholic, by definition, all the criminals are Catholic.
Sure.
Right. And abuse of power and corruption and bad government and things like these, they're endemic to the nature of human civilization as such.
Yeah.
And that's going to be true whether you're in Catholic civilization or any civilization. And we're not here to defend those bad practices. But I would like to point out that the reason that we can construct a coherent critique of abuse and corruption when we see it is precisely because we are informed by Christian doctrines about justice and equity and the dignity of the human person. So as you are criticizing the abuses of Catholic monarchs in the Middle Ages, mm-hmm. you should simultaneously be grateful for those same civilizations for having given us doctrines like universal human rights, which is also the invention of Spanish theologians specifically to address those kinds of contexts, in particular what happens when we explore in the New World and find native peoples and indigenous cultures that know nothing of the Christian faith. How should we treat them?
Right.
Now, in practice, sometimes we treated them quite badly, but along the way there were Catholic theologians going, slow down, guys, that's not the way it ought to be done.
Yeah.
And then we did what we still do, which is we do what we want to do and we don't listen to the theologians.
Mm, yeah.
But, you know, the Catholic Church was there all along saying, let's bring the principles of human dignity and rationality and due process and human rights to bear when we engage civil questions, and then the kings go and do whatever they want.
Very good. Wendy, thank you so much for your email. We do appreciate that. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we do one of those mailbag programs generally about once or twice a month, and perhaps we can get yours in then or on an upcoming show. The email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Christopher. He is 10 years old, listening in Panasco, New Mexico. Christopher, we are glad to have you with us. What's on your mind today?
Thank you. So I was thinking, since they say that priests turn in, or Jesus comes into the priest when you are in confession, when you confess your sins, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, sort of. What are you getting at?
Yeah, like my question was like, how do priests take the form, or like the form of Jesus?
Got you. I understand. Thank you, Christopher. I really appreciate the question. Well, it's not as difficult as you think to explain. It works like this. Jesus said to the apostles, "Whoever hears you hears me." That's what he said. Whoever hears you hears me. He gave them authority. In the same way, like your mom could give you a $5 bill and say, Christopher, go down to the grocery store and tell them your mom wants a carton of milk. And you could walk down there and say, I'm getting this carton of milk for my mom. Well, you're not really your mom, or you're not your dad, but you could represent them.
Sure.
And you could do something in their name because they've given you the authority to do it. All right. Same thing happens with Jesus. He says to the church, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever the priest says, God agrees to ratify in heaven. So it's not like the priest literally becomes Jesus. He doesn't actually become Jesus, but he is operating with the authority that Jesus has given him so that his words really do count. He really has that power because it was given to him by Christ. And also because he's an ordained priest, in a way that only God can see, we can't see it, his soul, his very soul is made to reflect Christ's priestly ministry in a special way. It's called the character that's imprinted on him through the sacrament of ordination. We don't see that character, but we do recognize its effects.
There you go. Christopher, call us back sometime. That was a great question. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Right now, Dave is checking us out on YouTube. Hey, Dave. Dave says, here's why I won't become a Catholic. The Catholic Church preaches a false gospel of faith plus works, which is exactly what Paul condemned in Galatians 2:16. That gospel can't save.
Oh, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, I'm not sure what you think the Catholic Church teaches, but I will tell you what I understand the Catholic Church to teach. First of all, Jesus is a really important person for us. Very important. And we take Christ's words seriously. We think he said what he meant, and we think he means what he said. So when Christ says, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, I will say, away from me, I never knew you, because you did not do the works of mercy. You didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, etc., etc. But if you did these things, inasmuch as you did them to the least of my brethren, you did them unto me. We think Jesus actually meant that. We think when Jesus said, when you give alms secretly, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. We think he meant what he said and said what he meant.
Yeah.
That, namely, give alms, get reward. Work, reward. All right. We think that Christ also, speaking to us in the persons of his apostles, meant what he said in Romans chapter 2, when St. Paul writes that there will be wrath and indignation for those who do not obey the law, but glory, honor, and immortality for those who live righteously. Go read it, Romans chapter 2. We think sacred scripture means what it says and says what it meant when St. Paul says it's not those who hear the law, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Go read it, Romans 2:13. We think Christ said what he meant and meant what he said in Revelation chapter 20, when he says that on the last day, the book of life will be opened and all men will be judged according to their deeds. Those who do good enter into life. Those who do evil enter into eternal punishment. That's Revelation 20. Go read it. I think Christ said what he meant what he said. We think that St. James meant what he said and said what he meant in James chapter 2 when he said we're not justified by faith alone. That's what he said. We believe it because Scripture says it.
Yes.
All right. I also think that St. Paul said what he meant and meant what he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, when he said that a person's not justified by works of the law. Man, we agree. You are not justified by works of the law. You can try all day long to be justified by works of the law. You're not going to get justified by works of the law. What are the works of the law that St. Paul's talking about? Well, the ones he has in view in the book of Galatians. Do you have to circumcise your child and follow the law of Moses to be considered a follower of Christ? Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do not have to do that. You do that, you've lost the ticket, man. You don't know what you're about. On the other hand, read two chapters farther along, well, three chapters along, Galatians chapter 5. He says, oh, by the way, if you commit adultery, fornication, factions, hatred, jealousy, drunkenness, immorality, and the like, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We think Paul said what he meant and meant what he said.
Okay. We hope that's an assist to you, Dave, and thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. One line open right now, and that's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Marie is listening in Chicago on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I am Catholic, and I am actually gay as well. And especially this month, during Pride Month, I live in Chicago, where we have a lot of Pride events all the time. And I have a lot of friends that are gay as well, and claim that my religion hates me and that my religion wants me to hate myself. And, of course, I know that that's not true. But I was just wondering if there was a way that I could basically prove that to them or be able to tell them that my religion doesn't call me to hate myself. It actually calls me to love myself, and that my religion itself does not hate me.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. Well, for one, you might go to the teaching of the Catechism of the Catholic Church about homosexual orientation and what the Church actually says about this condition, and that it's not in itself something that's objectively sinful, but it represents, like all of our wounded natures, can be a wound in our nature that may be an impediment to us, you know, living certain things that would help us flourish. But that's true for everyone in all conditions, you know. I'll tell you, I'm not gay. I'm a straight guy. I'm married and I have children. There are things about my objective condition, about my dispositions and habits and passions, that I'm not happy with, me personally, right? You know, I have disordered affections. There are things that I am attached to that are impediments to me living a pure life, a humble life, a just life, a life of fortitude and courage, all the virtues that I'm supposed to live, that are difficult to me. And there are times when I'm like, well, gee whiz, I wish I didn't have these inordinate attachments. But that's, you know, God gave me the life that I have so that I'll seek His grace. And, you know, the quest for sexual purity, for the kind of purity of heart, Christ says, without which we will not see God, that is not easy for straight people. It's not easy for gay people. It's not easy for trans people. It's not easy for wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of sexual identity. It's not easy to live a chaste and pure life. In fact, it's so difficult that the apostles, when Christ explained to them how Christian marriage ought to be conducted in Matthew 19, they said, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. Yeah. And Jesus says, but what's impossible for man is possible with God. Mm. And so, you know, we every human being is called ultimately to the vocation of love. And love is not reducible to our sexuality, right? Love calls us to want the good of the other, the genuine good, the real, not just to want to engage in sexual union with somebody else, but to want their genuine good. And their ultimate good is that they be united to God in truth and charity. And that I again, then again, be united to them, to my friend, in truth and charity. That's what love entails. And that calls all of us, gay, straight, trans, bi, you name it, to surrender all of ourselves, including our sexuality, for the greater glory of God and salvation of souls. We're all wounded. We're all hurting people. And we're all trying to get along in this world. And we have our conditions, whatever they may be, that are difficult to bear. And so we cry out for God and His grace so that we can continue to live that vocation of charity and holiness and be persevered till the end.
And David and I love you, Marie.
Absolutely.
Right? All right. Marie, thank you so much for a great call. It is called to communion here on EWTN. Jacqueline says, what is the Catholic view of the following statement? The Bible is all truth, but not all fact. You ever heard that one?
Yeah, sure. I think I know what you're getting at. Well, you know, the Psalms say that the trees of the field will clap their hands. That's what they're saying. All right?
Yes.
Got a few trees in my yard. None of them have hands. This is obviously a figure of speech. Christ told a lot of parables. The parables are there to generally unveil some eschatological truth about the relationship of Israel to the Gentiles. A lot of them deal with that question. Some of them are, you know, moral maxims, but a lot of them have to do with unfolding the deeper truths of Old Testament prophecy. It's far from obvious that there really was a prodigal son that he had in mind. You know, it's once upon a time, there was this guy, you know. Not literally and historically true, but the genre doesn't call us
right
to draw that conclusion.
Right.
And so all biblical scripture has to be read in light of its genre and the intent of the sacred author. And some of it's historical factual reporting, and some of it is of a different nature.
Thank you for your email, Jacqueline. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Called Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. If you've been wanting to call the show but perhaps have gotten a busy signal in the past or just maybe even had cold feet. Hey, we are here. We are here for you right now. And we've got three lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a quick question from Haas. Haas checks in with us from time to time. He's on YouTube today. He says, would one's mental disability change the culpability of their sins?
Of course. Absolutely. If that disability either affected your reason so that you were less capable or incapable of actually discerning the reasonable good, right? You can't be responsible for what you can't in principle know to be right or wrong.
Right.
Or if it impinged on your freedom of will so that you were acting under compulsion in some way that was fundamental. I mean, a lot of people act under compulsions of habit that are, you know, deeply ingrained and maybe perverse. That's not the kind of compulsion I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of compulsion, you know, that proceeds from some kind of really, really deeply neurotic or psychotic state, so that you really don't have freedom of your own will and activity here. Clearly that would qualify the culpability. The culpability in moral theology really requires a couple of things. One, you know, there has to be an objective right or wrong, right?
Yeah.
And the circumstances of the act can never excuse a wrong act, but they qualify the degree of culpability. And then, you know, the extent of our knowledge and the extent of our freedom also qualify that.
Okay. Haas, thanks for checking in. Glad that you're watching us today on YouTube here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go to Jim now in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'd like to know why back in the 60s and the 70s, they used to have like a law that says Canadian meat on Friday. It actually went in the Bible like that. Plus, the Canadian religion made like that. If you do that, you're going to go to hell. Is that right?
Only partially. You got half the story correct. All right. So it's true that the church has laws of fasting and abstinence. And it's true that if we willfully disregard those laws, we do wrong. It would be untrue to say that because someone has committed an offense against a law or a precept, that they necessarily go to hell. That's not true. That's not correct. Let me explain. First of all, why have laws at all? Why have precepts in the church about, you know, rules of fasting and abstinence, so this or that? Well, let me give you an analogy. I'm a dad. In my household, I have a rule. The rule is that teenagers in my house are not allowed to drink alcohol.
Okay.
It's my rule. Is drinking alcohol inherently immoral? No. Now, it happens to be illegal in my state of Alabama for people under 21 to drink, but let's say we took lived in another culture where it wasn't illegal. Could I still, in principle, pass a rule that in my house, teenagers are not going to drink alcohol? Yes. Would that be a reasonable thing for me to do? Yes. All right. Why might I do that? Well, teenagers plus alcohol equals disaster, right? In my judgment.
Yeah.
Okay. In my judgment. So, no alcohol for teenagers. Would they sin by drinking alcohol? No. Would they sin by violating my precept that they not drink alcohol? Yes, they would be sinning insofar as they were disobedient to parents.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be the drinking of the alcohol that would be the sin. It would be disobeying their dad. Why would that be a sin? They have a moral obligation to obey their dad. Period.
True.
Could I remit the rule? Yes. This is a special holiday, or we're traveling overseas. You may have, you know, half a glass of wine, whatever. I could do that if I wanted to. So far, I haven't done that. But, you know, I could.
Okay.
All right. Now, here's the church. Is the church an authority in the life of a Christian? Yes. Does sacred scripture say, obey your leaders in the church? Yes, it does. All right. Does it fall within the church's prerogative to govern her members through law? Yes, because law is nothing other than an ordinance of reason for the common good. Are we obligated as members of the body of Christ, just like in civil society, am I morally obligated to follow morally indifferent
civil laws? Yes, I am. All right. The government says I have to file my taxes on April 15th. They could make it April 14th, but I still better get it done by April 15th.
Yeah.
You know, I'm obligated to follow the civil law, even though the law itself may be morally indifferent. I'm obligated to follow the law because it's in accord with the common good. The church is an authority in the life of Christians, has the prerogative, the authority to impose laws and precepts for the sake of the common good. Does it serve the common good of the church to have laws of fasting and abstinence? Yes, it does. We are required to fast as part of Christian discipline. This is something imposed on us by the Lord, not by the church. Christ tells us that we will fast, that we should fast, that we ought to fast,
mm-hmm.
That we should do so in community, in celebration of key events in the life of the church or of Christ, serves the common good. So it makes sense that the church should pass these laws. Would I do wrong to disobey those laws? Yes. Could the church remit them? Yes. Now, what if I do disobey a precept of the church? Does that mean I'm going to hell? No. Why not? Number one, maybe I don't know the precept.
Sure.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, maybe there is some something that excuses me from the precept. I'm sick. I'm old. I'm dying. I mean, you know, a lot of things could excuse me from the precept, right? So there you go. And then finally, let's say I do it with eyes wide open and I know I'm doing wrong. Can I go to confession? Yep. No hell.
Yay. All right. Very good. We thank you for that. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Gloria now in San Antonio, checking us out today on Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Gloria. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi, Dr. Anders. Hello, Tom. I know that when a person dies, either goes to heaven, purgatory, or hell. What is the truth about, if a person is dying before the last breath, that there are demons around that soul that is ready to take that person's soul to hell?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, someone who is in the hands of the Lord cannot be touched by any demonic spirit. Right? Look, Jesus says that he's not going to lose any of those whom the Father has given him. Nothing can snatch them out of his hands. So no Christian soul in the state of grace need fear the demons of hell at the moment of death, provided they are in the state of grace. They have a happy death. It's a happy death, right? That's good for them. It's good news for Christians who die in the hands of our Lord. Will the souls of the lost, of the damned, be carried to hell, so to speak, in the arms of demons? Well, I don't know that we have any positive revelation from God that would answer that question, any teaching of the church that would answer that question definitively. I suppose that's an opinion one could hold, and it certainly adds an element of terror and would be a motive, yet another motive, for wanting to die in the hands of Jesus. But is it necessary to believe? No, it's not necessary to believe.
Okay. Gloria, thank you so much for your call. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Line or two open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Lynn is checking us out today on YouTube. Hey, Lynn. Lynn says, I just received word a relative of mine has died. Would you please explain the phrase, praying for the repose of his soul? What does that mean?
Yes, thank you. So if we have a relative who dies, especially if the relative is a Christian and mm-hmm. received the rites of the church, then while we don't presume anything, we have a strong basis to hope that this person is in the hands of God and that they are heaven-bound. However, we don't know what God's judgment is on a particular soul at the moment of death, and so it might be heaven for that person, might be purgatory for that person. If they're in heaven, they're covered. We don't need their prayer. They don't need our prayers. We need theirs. Okay?
Yeah.
But we don't know that. Right? So maybe they're in purgatory. And the church teaches that souls in purgatory can be helped by the prayers of the church and especially the sacrifice of the Mass. So our prayers are efficacious to help them do their time, so to speak, in purgatory and then be admitted to the beatific vision. And that's the repose of soul for which we pray.
That's what we're talking about, Lynn. Appreciate your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Alan in Springfield, Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Alan. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm actually calling for some friends. I'm Catholic, so some non-Catholic friends.
Okay.
And I was just wanting to know if there's a website or something that I can find or show them that about how Jesus founded our church.
Yeah, thank you very much. I can certainly help you there. As far as websites are concerned, would you please go to the website that's sort of loosely connected with this radio show, calledtocommunion.com, and there's an article there called Christ Founded a Visible Church. Calledtocommunion.com, Christ Founded a Visible Church. I think you'll find plenty of resources there that will help you. Let me give you a brief summary argument right now that might be helpful to you. Jesus states his intention, his affirmative intention, to found a visible society called the Catholic Church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says to St. Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So there's Christ's intent to establish a visible society. We know it's visible because two chapters later, he gives instructions on how you can kick people out of it. Well, you can't kick people out of an invisible church.
That's true.
You can only kick people out of a visible organization. And he specifies the lines of authority. St. Peter, you're the rock. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Here are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. If that weren't enough for us, he also says to the apostles, whoever hears you, hears me, Luke chapter 10. He says in John 20, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. It's pretty clear. Visible society, governed by the apostles, people can be kicked out, they can be let in. What are they to do in this church? Matthew 28, teach the disciples everything I have commanded you. Hand on the deposit of faith, which is oral tradition. Everything I have commanded you, Jesus wrote nothing down, that's oral tradition. It includes the elements of the liturgy. Do this in memory of me. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you, forgive or forgiven. So what do we got so far just from the data of the Gospels? Christ intends a visible society, with St. Peter as the head, under the governance of the apostles. You can be let in, you can be kicked out. They are to teach the deposit of faith and celebrate the sacraments. Sounding a lot like the Catholic Church. Plus a promise of divine assistance. I will be with you till the end of the age. Now, let's do the history. Did Christ found that church in the first century? Yes. Where was it in the second century? Where was it in the third century? March that historical line down through the ages. What body of Christians exists today in the world in direct historical continuity with that society founded by Jesus? The Catholic Church. You got it right.
Yep.
Not the Lutherans, not the Baptists, not the Presbyterians or the Anglicans. All right? Catholics.
Preach it, brother.
There you go. Amen.
Very good. All right. Well, thank you so much for that. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. I was just thinking because in our home we've been watching a 10-part series on World War II. It's fascinating. And you know, going back, it seems like we've had books and movies about war as long as there has been war. If you think about the Civil War for a moment, right off the top of my head, I'm thinking The Red Badge of Courage or perhaps Gone with the Wind. I want to add one more to that list about specifically the American Civil War, and that is called Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War by Father Charles Connor. It's brand new from EWTN Publishing. Father Connor shows how the tragedy and bravery of the Civil War created a new American Catholic identity. You may have not thought about this. Catholics today will discover many ways to bridge the gulf that divides so many in our church and in our nation. Do check it out. It is brand new, Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War by our friend Father Charles Connor. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. You won't be sorry. By the way, while you're there, spend, 30 seconds, 5 minutes, whatever, checking out our brand new religious catalog website. It is fantastic. They just redesigned it. It looks beautiful. You'll find things even quicker than before. EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones now for Matt in Springfield, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. I would like some interpretation and maybe historical perspective on 2 Timothy chapter 3, especially the first few verses. I don't have you have a Bible in front of me, so I can't remember, but there's one about like coming into the house and tricking women or something along those lines. So again, it's just from memory, but could you explain that to me?
Yeah, sure. I'll do my best, right? So St. Paul's a little bit ambiguous about which specific groups that he has in mind, but we find this is a common motif in a number of the epistles, not only the Pauline epistles, but also in 2 Peter in particular. There obviously was a strain of antinomianism. Antinomianism is religious position that you don't have to follow the law, like you can be amoral in your practice of Christian faith. There was obviously a kind of strain of antinomianism. We see that emerge in the New Testament as a position that the apostles are rejecting. And then, quite frankly, there was obviously just a strain of immorality. I mean, that's fairly obvious. And Paul talks about the factionalism that was present in Corinth, for instance. People are rallying behind their favorite apostle and forming themselves off into sects and parties and celebrating immorality rather than combating it. You know, this is rather like what Moses had to deal with
sure
the people
is.
Of Israel. You know,
yeah.
They get out of Egypt, and Moses goes off to a mountain, comes back, and there are the folks. They're, you know, having an orgy with a cow. And and Moses says to Aaron, "What's all this about?" And Aaron gives the best line in the entire Bible. He says, "The people gave me their jewelry. I threw it in the fire, and out comes this calf."
Please. Wow.
And so, you know, Paul sets this in an apocalyptic context, right, in 2 Timothy 3, that, and this is consistent with the way he speaks about the last days in 2 Thessalonians, that prior to the coming of our Lord, that there'll be an increase in this kind of wickedness and immorality. Beyond that, I don't know that we can specify, you know, that Paul has any determinate form of immorality in mind, just that there's going to be an increase in this kind of amoralism and immorality presaging the end. And we need to be on guard.
Okay, very good. And we thank you for your call, Matt. It's called Communion here on EWTN. David is listening in Tysons, Virginia, formerly known as Tyson's Corner, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey, David, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. In the development of Christian doctrine, it was determined that with reference to the Blessed Mother, she should be referred to as Theotokos, and that it was wrong to refer to her as Christotokos. However, in giving communion, it is considered wrong to say the body of God. It has to be the body of Christ. In each case, the subject is the same. However, the rule is the opposite. Could you explain?
Sure, because the context in which these predications are made is entirely different. So it is proper to speak of the Eucharist as the sacrament of Christ's body and blood. Now, because of a theological property that theologians call concomitance,
mm-hmm.
wherever you have Christ's body and blood, you get his divinity along with the package. All right? If you have his body and blood, you've got his divinity along with the package. But it's properly speaking the sacrament of his body and blood. So literal, so specific is this attribution that St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question, if the apostles had celebrated Mass when the body of Christ was in the tomb, what would have been present in the sacred elements? And this is what Thomas says. They would have had body and blood, but not soul. The soul of Christ would not have been there because it had descended to the dead.
Mm.
But they would have had his body and blood, Christ in his proper person, and divinity to boot. Divinity comes along for the ride but in virtue of concomitance. All right, and so that's what we refer to. And why body and blood? Because the body and the blood of Christ are that which Christ sacrificed at Calvary. Mm. He gave up his body and blood. All right? He didn't sacrifice his divinity.
He sacrificed his body and blood.
Yeah.
Right. Now, in the Council of Ephesus, what was at question was, if you have body and blood, and soul as well,
mm-hmm.
do you get divinity along for the ride? Necessarily speaking, in a way that's indivisible. And Nestorius had said, not really, that you've got body and blood and soul, and then you know, divinity kind of hitches a ride, but can detach, so to speak. You know, you can predicate of the one and not the other. That was the question. That was the heresy. Can you have body and blood and soul of Christ and have a kind of, you know, does the divinity connect to the body and blood like two Lego blocks? You know, can you snap them apart? You know, are they loosely there?
Mm.
And the council says, no, that it's one person in whom the union of divine and human natures exists. And it's not two persons, right? It's one person. The person of the second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature, so that if you've got one, you've got the whole package. So because the heresy wasn't, do we actually have Christ's body and blood? The heresy in question was, do we have the divinity there in the act of parturition? Does Mary, in fact, give birth to the divine nature along with the body and blood? The answer is yes. And so the title Theotokos emphasizes the truth of that hypostatic union, that union in the person of divinity with the body, blood, and soul of Christ.
All right, very good. And we do thank you for that call. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Time for one, perhaps two more calls. Trenton is listening in Marathon, Florida, checking us out via podcasting. Trenton, what's on your mind today?
Hi, my question is, are Catholics permitted to believe in universal salvation? And is this the same thing as having a reasonable hope that all men can be saved? Thanks.
I appreciate the question. If by universal salvation you mean the belief that all rational beings will of necessity be saved, or perhaps that all humans will of necessity be saved, then it is not permitted for Catholics to hold that belief, because our Lord tells us that the ratio of the saved to the damned is that of the few to the many, and that on the last day there will be those to whom he says, depart into everlasting fire prepared for the demons and for the devil and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus specifies that there will be souls lost. And he names one of them, seemingly. He says of Judas that it would be better for him never to have been born.
Ouch.
Okay. So there are souls in hell. So is that the same thing as the von Balthasarian position that we might have a reasonable hope that all be saved? No, it's not. And von Balthasar, when he formulates this question, is very specific not to assert universal salvation. All right. And von Balthasar, obviously it's a rhetorical question, and he would like to conclude that it is reasonable to hope that all might be saved. I know there are those who have followed him in that conjecture. Seems to me it's not reasonable. Now, I think what we might reasonably hope is that some specific soul might be saved.
Okay. Very good.
Yeah, you know, I'm not gonna. Anybody that I meet, in my experience, is a potential.
Savee.
You know, right? Savee, right? Exactly. You know, one to be saved, right?
Yeah.
And I'm not gonna presume to know their eternal destiny,
sure.
Right? But that and this is my judgment, is it reasonable to hope that all may be saved? I don't see how you can square that with the words of Jesus.
Okay, very good. Pat in Melvin, Michigan, we have about 30 seconds left. Can you give us your question real quick here?
Yes, I heard that. Thank you for taking my call. Gregorian Mass is given for souls for 30 days would ensure that the soul would be received in heaven. Is this true?
There is that tradition. That's not a dogmatic truth of the faith, and that's a devotional or, you know, private opinion. And I think that if one commissioned Gregorian Masses with the certain expectation that such a soul would be released from purgatory. That would be a superstitious belief. That doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, and all Masses are efficacious. And you know, in the hopes of a final release from purgatory, there's a pious way to engage this practice without thinking of salvation or purgatory or penance in a grossly mechanistic or superstitious way. And that's true of all private devotions and practices that are of this nature. You read about some pious practice, you do this, and XYZ is going to happen. Maybe, right? If you're properly disposed and, you know, you love God and neighbor and you're free from sin and all that good stuff.
Sure. Pat, thank you so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.